Hi there, church family. It's good to be with you today as we do our midweek sermon recap together. Going through the life of Joseph, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 39. Last time we talked about Joseph was a couple weeks ago because there is a break in there with his brother Judah and his family. But at the end of chapter 37, it says, after Joseph's whole story being thrown in a pit, his brothers pull him out of the pit, and they sell him into slavery. At the end, it says he was sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian. As we get to Genesis chapter 39, it picks up right there. It says almost the exact same thing, that Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and he was sold to Potiphar, who was captain of the guard there. And so this is where we find Joseph being with Potiphar, being in his home as a slave. I don't remember. Probably you can probably figure it out if you do some timeline of things of how long he was in Potiphar's house. But probably there a little while before Potiphar really notices him too much. But when Potiphar notices him, he notices that Joseph seems to succeed in everything. And it gets to the point in the first six verses where Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of the home, everything, where Potiphar doesn't have to worry about anything. It says he doesn't have to worry about anything except for what he's going to eat, which there was a lot of pages written on what that could mean, and I didn't find that to be very important, so I didn't even bring it up.
About what? About what he ate?
Yeah, it says...
But the food he ate.
Yeah, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, this is verse 6, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate.
Well, remember, his father wasn't known for being a great cook. Jacob, right?
Potiphar's?
Joseph's dad.
Oh, okay.
Jacob, because Esau was the one that they wanted to go hunt and get the food, because he likes... Mm-hmm. Not really in the gene pool to be a great cook, so...
Yeah, people really speculated of what that could have meant, and...
I'm assuming that, like, some of them would maybe think that it was just citing the kind of luxury that he was able to live in because of that. Like, if the only choice you have to make today is, oh, what do I want for breakfast? What do I want for lunch?
Yeah, there was that. There were some who said, like, Joseph wasn't in charge of being basically the cupbearer who would taste the food to make sure it was okay and you wouldn't die or whatever.
I don't know. It's an awesome job, isn't it?
Yeah. It is most of the time.
There's always that one time.
It really stinks.
You know, it's like, you know. I guess there's not that many bad experiences in that job. Yeah. There's only one bad experience.
Yeah.
Take out a good life insurance policy.
The other thing that not a lot is known about is what it meant for Potiphar to be captain of the guard. It's really just speculative of what that role would be. And somewhere along the line, people have settled on he oversaw the prison, but I don't know if anybody caught this. He didn't, like, run the prison, it seems, because when Joseph later gets thrown into prison, it says the keeper of the prison put him in charge of this, and that wasn't Potiphar. But, like, he would have, like, tried to calm any riots or any threats on Pharaoh. This is what people smarter than me believe would have been the case, and that Potiphar was high ranking, very, very high up there in Egypt, a lot of responsibility, a lot of trust that would be put on him, and he would be well off, obviously. And so Joseph gets sold to him and then finds himself in a place within that house of having great success. Really being elevated up to a good position, even so much so I can't remember where it is exactly. But later when he starts having issues with his wife, Joseph says something in lines of like, there's nobody in this house greater than me other than Potiphar. Like even he recognized that. He noticed that in his defense against Potiphar's wife of why he wouldn't lie with her. So even Joseph recognized this. And the passages here and the writer, Moses, wants us to see in verse 2 the reason for this. And it's kind of bookend. It's not bookend at the very beginning and the very end of the chapter, but it is close to the beginning and the end. In verse 2, it tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. We have it there. And not just with him, but he became a successful man, really in everything. And I really believe that this is the main thrust of this section. And really, I think, Spencer, me and you were kind of talking about this. This story really goes from like 39 through 41, really. I don't know what we'll be in next week. I don't know if we'll just keep doing the chapter thing and trying to stick with that or not. But this really is the point, is that the Lord was with Joseph. And you want to keep seeing that, and you want to keep hearing that. And the writer makes very clear that this is why Joseph was succeeding, because the Lord was with him. Now, I didn't discuss this, and maybe we can. Joseph probably was smart, right? I don't want to deny that. I don't want it to sound like, and I hope it didn't come across this way, of like, there's a chance Joseph was just an idiot, but the Lord just kept blessing him and it worked. You know, every dumb decision he made tend to work out. No, I think he was a smart guy, probably had great common sense, was making good, wise decisions, and the Lord was blessing those. But the credit is going to the Lord in all of these instances. And that's something that gets brought out in some of the different books that I was reading. I can't remember, but one person said, everybody knows that person that just seems, everything seems to fall in their lap. Everything just seems to go their way. And their point was saying, but sometimes God does that for people. Like, they just will have that about them. And hopefully they're giving credit to God for that. And most people probably don't feel that that's them, would be my guess, in their life, even if it is. They wouldn't think that that was them, but this was
Joseph. I don't think Joseph would have thought that that was him either.
Yeah, I was really trying to bring that out too in the message of, like, remember, his life is not roses.
Yeah, like he's
a slave.
He's being faithful, and like that was a main point that you pointed out, was that wherever he was, it was very clear Joseph was simply trying to be faithful.
Yeah,
and God blessed that effort.
Like the
blessing didn't come from higher position, higher status. Like, he would get there and then go back into the pit, right? And so I don't think Joseph, you know, it would have been very easy for him to say exactly what you did in your sermon of, like, this clearly isn't helping me out here.
Yeah,
you know?
right. But yeah, everywhere Joseph went, we do see this success, right? I mean, even when he gets to prison, there's success, which we'll talk more about. Well, we talked about it a little bit, I guess, this week, but we'll get more into it the next week. I just think when people read this story, people who are going through things, they look at the end and they're like, well, in the end, Joseph is second in command over all of Egypt and he saves his family. But you're telling me that that's not a promise for me. And so am I just going to be stuck in the pit forever? At least he wasn't there forever. Like, eventually God got him out. And so you start to just think, look, his life was good. Or even with Job, you know, you point people who suffer to Job. In the end, Job got double. And that's what they see. And they're like, is that what's going to happen to me? And we're like, I don't know. I can't promise you that. Well, then don't point me to Job, kind of, is like the response that you could get there. And I just wanted people to see, like, we see Joseph's life, but it was a very difficult life. Very difficult. He faced a lot of issues where a lot of people would have just quit at that point, you know? Maybe you give it a shot in Egypt, but then you get thrown in jail and you're like, come on, thrown in the pit, sold into slavery, right? Finally work my way up. And now this, I'm done, you know, but we just don't see that in Joseph's life. We see him being wise. And again, he's not talking about God too much. We don't see him doing that here. He does say that to Potiphar's wife, that he doesn't want to dishonor God. But it seems from the way he's living is he is wanting to honor God in everything he does, no matter what situation he finds himself in. So he's in Potiphar's house, things are going good, but then Potiphar's wife notices him because the Bible tells us that, Joseph is a good looking guy and she wants to sleep with him. which again would have been common practice with slaves. It went so far, multiple people were saying this too, that in Egypt at the time, it was hard to find a woman who hadn't had a lot of sexual encounters. Because I think I can't remember who it was, if it was Beg or somebody else was saying there's a story of a pharaoh who wanted a wife, but he wanted a wife who was faithful, and he couldn't find a single one. And then he finally found a woman who was married to a guy, and she'd only been married to one, and so he took her. Yeah, it's like, okay.
Wow.
But he was just, the point was, this is how common it was in the time, and definitely with the slaves. And so this would have been something maybe Potiphar's wife had done numerous times before, right? Not out of the, this wouldn't have been strange. And now you have Joseph refusing, like, I'm not doing this. Potiphar has done this for me. You know, he's put me in this position where, in all reality, Joseph probably was very comfortable. I mean, he was a slave, but he was very comfortable in the home and given a lot of freedom within that. He wasn't where he wanted to be. He probably would have rather been home with his dad and his family. But where he was comfortable. And now this woman is basically going to ruin that because she ends up trapping him. This was a premeditated, planned out thing. And she grabs him. He goes away from her, but he leaves his garment of some sort that she has. And then this is enough to incriminate Joseph, because Potiphar's wife then goes to the people in the house and says that Joseph basically tried to rape her. And then she tells this to her husband as well. And there was some discussion, and this could be true, that Potiphar actually believed Joseph and not his wife, and this is why he didn't have Joseph killed. That he was actually showing mercy to Joseph by putting him in jail, but he still was going to like listen to his wife. I don't know. That's speculation. The Bible says he was very angry, and he sends him off to prison. And so in Joseph's life is like a roller coaster at this point. A lot of climaxes in this story of where you're like, oh yeah, it's getting good, you know, Potiphar, yes, there he is, you know, and he's going to be the leader now. And then bam, right back down into a pit again. And so he finds himself in this prison. But at the end of chapter 39 of where we were, says that when Joseph was in prison, that again he was noticed. Now, I don't know notice doing what, but he was noticed by the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison ends up elevating Joseph to second in command again in the prison, so that he seems to have some sort of freedom in this prison, and he's in charge of all the other prisoners and overseeing them. Again, we don't know what that entails. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that job looked like. No clue. But somehow Joseph was in charge at this point in time. And that's kind of where 39 ends and leaves us. And so when you look at this, I ended up having 4 points, I guess.
Takeaway thoughts.
4 takeaway thoughts from this, because there is danger. Maybe we can talk about that. What do you guys think is the danger of preaching a narrative like this as the preacher that can cause you to get off track a little bit? What are some maybe pitfalls? And I know I've thought about this probably a lot more than you guys have right now, because I'm in the thick of it. But does anything come to your mind, like when preaching narrative, of what some of the dangers are that can really make you miss the intended purpose of the story? Anything come to your guys' mind? I mean, I'm trying to put you on the spot, but I guess I am.
Excuse me. I guess one of the things that comes to my mind is if, and particularly with 39 through 41, like we talked about, how this is 39 through 41 are one whole particular story. of Joseph. And we're doing this in Sunday school right now, where we every week when we're going through Judges, we break down each story that we're in. We're trying to follow a plot line. And every story begins with kind of the setting, which is what we get here in the first verses, right, of 39, kind of just saying this is where Joseph finds himself, this is where he's at. And then there's a conflict that comes about that then sends sends Joseph into the prison. And so one of the things that can happen is, and then I'll say eventually there's a climax, and you really want to try to make sure that you understand, especially the conflict, because you want to know what the problem is. What's the problem that this story is trying to solve? Because the climax is the resolution for that problem. And then you want to understand the climax correctly. Those two things, there's other parts too to a plot. And then you also want to know the resolution, how everything comes about at the end. And that's at the very tail end for this particular narrative in the last part of 41 when Joseph
don't read
is
it. No, we're not
raised up yet. Yeah.
You're ruining it.
So what I'm saying is one of the dangers for preaching narrative then can be to miss, you misidentify the conflict, or you misidentify the climax. And what you do then is, like, for instance, you were saying yesterday that you can definitely pull illustrations out of this for how we should respond to sexual temptation or temptation of any types. This is definitely instructive in how that works. But that's not the main point of what this writer, that's not the main conflict that this writer was wanting to do. This writer is wanting to show us how the conflict is Joseph got thrown into prison. How is the Lord ever going to use Joseph and raise him out of prison whenever we know the dream earlier that God says all of his brothers are going to bow down to him? And so Joseph is not only a slave, but now he's a prisoner, a slave who's now a prisoner on top of that in a pit where all you get is gruel every day in prison, right? That's all you get.
Mm-hmm. If you get anything.
We learned that from Prison Mike. he teaches us what prison's really like. And you don't get to go home and see your friends. You don't get to have fun at the office. You have to just stay there and eat gruel. And so, anyway, I just think that's one of the dangers when teaching narrative, that you misunderstand what the primary problem is, because there's a lot of things that you could apply or pull out like you did, and that's appropriate, but don't make that the big, you're going to miss the big stuff, the really important stuff that the story is obviously intended to convey. I'm kind of just
rambling. I think sometimes in narrative, you can see something that one of the characters will say does, and then you can say, well, because he does it that way and it works, this then is how we must do it, as it's almost, this is how it should be, almost as a command of God. And that's not necessarily the case, but it's easy to do that sometimes, is to see, I don't know, it's not coming to my head necessarily what one of that would be, but or even Joseph fleeing, right? We see Joseph flee temptation, but there could have been another way that could have been handled. Maybe that would have even been better. And so it's not necessarily you have to run, you know. It could have been you stay and you wait for Potiphar to come home and you tell him what's been going on this whole time. I don't know. You just can't prescribe that to your life just because that's what the character necessarily is doing. And and I think there's a danger sometimes to want to do that, though.
Yeah, I think a big part of this is you have to know your congregation, right? Like, we have to know the people that we're preaching to, because there's going to be all kinds. I think that the way that you can separate what we're talking about, like, that there is definitely a main point that Moses wanted to get across in sharing the story. And I think you did a good job of bringing that out, Tim, that God was with Joseph in this. God was with this entire situation. He's been with his family from the beginning, as he promised he would. And Joseph, well, I'm not going to say that because I'll give away the end, but, you know, that's the main point. But we actually, I think, do have reason for looking at these Old Testament stories and drawing examples from them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul had just got done talking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. So this comes after Joseph even. But it just says in chapter 10, verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written." And it keeps going on and on. And so it's completely right for us to draw from those stories and see examples of what not to do, what to do, ways that people fall, ways that people succeed. But it's important to note, as you did, there is an overarching main theme here. But to know when and what implications to pull from a passage other than the main point that you want to push forward, I think just we have to know the people we're preaching to. And we know through our pastoral private ministry among people here at church, like, there's people that struggle with sexual temptation. That happens. And so if we come to a passage that's dealing with that and we don't bring it up, we don't talk about it, well, we just missed a huge opportunity to use God's word to instruct God's people, right? So I think you did a good job of balancing the using this as an opportunity to show an implication from this passage that applies to our lives while still keeping the main thing the main thing. And so I think you did a good job balancing.
Yeah, and you
that.
Just have to make sure that the rest of that is backed up biblically. Because one thing that you could pull out from the last 2 weeks is women can't be trusted, and they'll do anything to get their way. That's what you could have got from Genesis 38 and 39.
The Bible doesn't say that.
Yeah, you know what I mean? Like this.
Yeah,
is,
I mean, a person who's not paying attention to the text, because Jacob also couldn't, or Judah was just as deceptive.
Yeah, I'm
right?
not saying that the men are coming out rosy. I'm just saying when you think about the women that we've encountered so far, even in Genesis altogether, you could really get down to start thinking women stink.
Mm-hmm.
They really are a problem, you know, and that's not actually what's happening.
Yeah.
And what is happening is you realize man stinks, all mankind, like they all have a problem. And then you see God working, though, in the midst of this family and their messiness. And we don't want to lose that with Joseph. And that's another difficult thing about preaching narrative is you tend to feel like you're going to say the same thing every week unless you're doing the whole narrative as one. Like, it'd be different to do the story of Joseph in one sermon. Because you could just highlight some things and tell his life, and and the point would be how God protected his people and kept his promise with Joseph, even through ups and downs. You could really do one sermon of that, but the way that we're doing that and trying to break it down into sections, you tend to start fearing, I'm just going to be repetitive, and so I need to do something else so it's not so repetitive. And then the danger is you start to dig into this narrative a little too much, where you do start to confuse people to think, oh, this was the point of this. And it's like, no, the point actually is, you know, God is with him. Yeah, so you have to think about that as you teach these and as you preach these, for sure. But the things that we pulled out from this, four takeaways, so to speak. Number one is we need to faithfully serve God wherever God plants us. And we have that very evident with Joseph. No matter where he was serving God. God was with him. Success came. And no matter his situation, whether it was up high in the house of Potiphar or down low in the pit of the jail, Joseph was still being faithful and serving God. And, you know, we also aren't even told that Joseph knew what was going on. You know, we don't see Joseph saying, and Joseph remembered the dreams and knew that he wouldn't be killed because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. We don't have stuff like that. You know, it's just, Joseph just keeps chugging along right where he is at. And I do think that is a good lesson for all of us, whether good times, bad times, success, failure, wealth or poverty, sickness, when we have a lot of health, whatever. You know, wherever we find ourselves is where we need to remember that we just keep serving God. I think my things got out of order here.
I think you made a good point while you're trying to put that back in order of how we at times, I think you even applied this specifically to people wanting to go into ministry, maybe, or maybe I just applied that myself.
No, it's definitely true.
Of you're thinking down the road to the day when finally I'll be able to serve God, right? Finally, I'll be in a position to do meaningful work, you know, for the Lord. And whether that's graduating Bible college or, I don't know, whatever kind of process there is, or waiting for like a certain position that's like a even a official volunteer position in your church or something like that, waiting for that time to when, now I'm going to be able to serve the Lord. And that was a good point to, I think, push against that of, no, actually, your service to the Lord and to his people begin as soon as you're in Christ. You know, that's when that happens, and it's just where he has you.
Yeah, I tried to make it play out anywhere. So if you think more broadly, number one, the job you have, it might not be the job you desire, the job you thought you would be in, but it's the job you have, and you continue to serve God faithfully in the job that you have, right? It's like, well, right now I'm just an assistant, but I want to be the manager. And that's how I pictured myself. Well, you serve God where you are. Or I'm 30. I really thought I'd be married and have two kids by now, and I'm not even dating anybody. And so there's frustration that comes in. What am I doing wrong? Right? All these questions might come into your head. But the fact is, you are where you are, and so you continue to live your life and serve God where you are. That can then be applied to church, too. That's definitely on my mind as a pastor is, and like I said, you will hear things from people of the church needs this and we need to do this. And if we would just do this, it would, you know, explode, blah, 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 blah. And I'm not saying those aren't bad ideas of what's being said. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to better ourselves in different areas. But the fact is, God has put us here together now with our talents, with our abilities, with what we have. And we serve God faithfully with what we have, right? And don't think, you know, man, if we just had a better sound system, it would all work. No, it won't. That's not true. That's not going to happen, you know? But that's how we tend to think in our lives. You know, if my kids would just listen a little better, if they would just pick up after themselves, I'd be so much more comfortable at home. Probably not. You know, maybe that is true. Maybe you would, but that's not where you are. That's not where you are. And you are where God wants you to be, whether you like it or not, because he is in control. And it seems like Joseph recognized that. And that's something that we can learn from him. And I read that quote from Alistair Begg, where it's just like, nothing is perfect anywhere. You know, I've talked to people before who've left the church or whatever. And it's sad sometimes because it's like what you're seeking, you're not going to find. There's just no purity, you know, or I think this is the case with spouses who start looking elsewhere and they end up having affairs or whatever. They're like looking for something that they think isn't being given to them and their spouse. But no matter who they find, it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be given to them, right? And so that's just a bad way to live your life of comparing yourself to everything all the time. And to be honest, when it comes to churches, that's one of the great downfalls of Facebook live streaming and having the internet and being able to watch services everywhere and do all of this, is because you look at that and you're like, man, I wish our church would have that. I wish it. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing, you know, and it just can lead to negative things. And so I just think this is an important, at least for me too, to hear that of you are where you are. You have the family that you have, the friends that you have, right? The church family that you have, the job that you have, and your job is to serve God and glorify him where you are. And we see that exemplified in Joseph for sure. And again, I might not be like Joseph. I might not find this great success. I might not get to climb the corporate ladder. That might not happen. But it doesn't change the truth that I continue to serve God faithfully. And we see that with Paul in Philippians, right? No matter what the situation, I want to serve God. And he says, why do I do that? Because I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I'm able to do that because of him. And that's what we should strive for as well. The second point was, yes, about sexual sin, the lure of sexual sin. It is interesting that it's a woman here that is sinning sexually. I did say, and I do feel this way, I almost get sick of being a part of men's classes because that's what it always comes to, is sexual sin. That's what it's always talked about, as if men only struggle with the one thing. And I know that most men do struggle with that, but I also believe most women struggle with that too. And it's, from what I've gathered, very rarely brought up at women's stuff and women's events. And we see very clearly here a woman struggling with this here in Scripture, having a desire that she wants and not getting her way, and then ruining the man's life over it, quite frankly. And it just shows us again that we all struggle with that. And in, I know that we say, hey, and I even said it, you know, our world today, sex is everywhere. That's always been the case. when you study Corinth and when you study Egypt, it's always the same thing. Is sexual promiscuity is rampant all over the place. So I don't think we can sit here and have an excuse like, well, it's just so much harder today. You know, I'd have to go to what I read later in 1 Corinthians, that there's no temptation to man, right? That's not common to man, or that was in whatever. And so we do need to take note of that, of sexual sin. It's something that we need to be aware of, and we see how Joseph fled, and sometimes that's going to be the case for us, is just fleeing, which was the next thing, the need and the ability to flee temptation. We do have a promise from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that when we are tempted, there is always a way out. And so we have to, first of all, recognize that it's not God who tempt us. Excuse me, James chapter 1 tells us God doesn't tempt anybody, but in fact, it's our own desires that draw this out of us. Our own personal desires and wants is what leads us to temptation. And this is why it is true that there are some things that are tempting for some people that are not for others. And I think it comes down to that. It's not something I desire. Maybe it's something you desire, and so it is tempting to you, but it's not really that tempting to me. And it's not God's being mean to you and he's being kind to me. It's a desire thing that we see, and it ends up killing us and crushing us when we give into that. But I think that verse is important to remember, that there is a way out when we are facing temptation, because we do play a game with our own mind, which is funny how we do that. Like, if we feel like we have multiple people in our head, we play this game in our mind that I have no choice. There's no option here. My only option is I have to sin. And we try to justify it. And that's not true. Now, there might be consequences for not falling into the temptation, just like with Joseph. He faced a horrible consequence, but he did what was right. And I think that's how we justify it a lot of times, is if I don't do this, I'm going to lose my job. And then my family's not going to be right. So then we go down this rabbit trail. If I don't do this, my parents are going to be upset at me. You know, if I don't do whatever the case might be, we play that game. But really, that's just our own desires then leading us into that temptation and giving into that temptation. And so we have to be serious as Christians to fight the temptation, to seek God's face, to help us to fight the temptation, to give us the strength to do this, to recognize maybe temptation before we're too deep into it, to help set up safeguards. I mean, there's all different kinds of things that we can do, I'm sure.
Yeah, you just said help set up safeguards, and that's something I was thinking of, because I think another way that I've heard people, I think, twist that passage in 1 Corinthians is a comfort level with temptation, allowing temptation of whatever sin in your life, because you're thinking to yourself, well, it's okay if it's there because God's going to give me a way out, and I'll just take that way out when it comes. Well, that's extremely unwise. Mm-hmm. The most wise thing to do is do everything you can to avoid the temptation in the first place. And so I think people could just misunderstand that and take it as, well, I'll just deal with a little bit of temptation here, you know, flirt with the line or whatever it is. And then when it gets too hard, I'll take the ladder. I'll grab the hand and I'll go. When really, like, if you're doing that, you don't realize you've actually already failed the temptation. You know, you're already desiring that thing, and you've given into it already.
Alistair Begg had a really good analogy, and I don't know, people listen to him, but if you do, you can kind of think of him talking about this. But he was talking that he loves Planters peanuts. Like, that's one of his things he loves, but he's not supposed to have them for some reason. So he tries to stay away from them. And so he was saying how at night, you know, in the evening after dinner, he starts to think, man, some peanuts would be good. And he goes to the, he goes and he sees the Planters peanuts. There it is, a fresh jar of Planters peanuts, you know, and he fights it and he fights it and he fights it. And he goes, next thing I know, it's 9:30 and I've won the battle. And I say to myself, you know what, Alistair, you won the battle. Give yourself some peanuts just for doing it. You know? Yeah. And he's like, but that's how we convince ourselves. Yeah. And it's very easy, you know, to do that. And he then falls into it. And his point in that thing, though, was it seemed like Joseph had determined in his mind way ahead of time, I'll never touch her. Like, there's no, I'm not even going to allow the thought to come into my head. Like, this absolutely is not going to happen. Right. And he said, like, with him with the nuts, it's a little different. You're kind of toying. I might, no, no, no. Yeah, wait, no, 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 no. Oh, good job. You fought it. Let's have some, you know. And you can't be that way. Sin creeps in, and you have to fight that urge. And the Bible tells us that God allows us to fight that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind thing that God does for us as his children, is we can fight the sin. We can fight the temptation. Now, we also know as gospel people that we do sin and we do fall short, and that God loves us and is kind, and he grants that, he gives us forgiveness, and we're thankful for that. But we still want to be holy because he tells us to do that, right? He tells us to strive to overcome our sin and to fight sin.
Yeah, that strength to fight doesn't come from you and your own willpower. Mm-hmm. You know, that song, you're going to know the title of the song, The Strength to Follow Your Commands Could Never Come From Me.
Oh.
What's that?
Oh, Great God.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, that's definitely true. It doesn't come from you.
Yeah.
You know?
And it does, and that's not to say it doesn't get easier at times, right? Like, when we fight a temptation, and, like, I would think that if somebody struggled with being an alcoholic, and now they're 15 years sober, it's a lot easier at year 15 than it was at day 15. But the wise person, even at year 15, knows I still have to be very careful. And
yeah,
and we have to be wise like that with our sin too. Whatever it might be, you know, anger, the way we talk, the what we see, what we watch, all these different sins that we, pride, all this stuff, we have to realize that it's always creeping.
Yeah.
Satan is prowling like a lion, it says, right?
And, yeah. I'm not an alcoholic. I never have been. I don't necessarily know if I know any closely, but I would assume that what gets easier over time is not in the way of saying, hey, I've been able to fight this for 15 years. I've been sober for 15 years. And so I'm going to allow myself one drink every now and again. That's probably not what gets easier, you know, of like allow yourself to consume this and resist drinking more. Probably what gets easier is saying no in the first place and just keeping it away.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's probably really hard at the beginning, but they're still self-aware enough to know I'm not going to give an inch even 15 years later because I know what I'm capable of. Mm-hmm. And that's probably what gets easier, I would think.
Yeah.
You know,
I'm sure.
And I think that's probably the same for many other things.
Yep. Then lastly, the last takeaway was the big one, you know, that God promises to always be with his children. And we see that in verse 2, and then I think verse 21 or 22, 21 as well, that Moses tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. And I really wanted to get my point across that this is the best thing that God can do for you, is to be with you. The best thing that God can do with you is not to make everything rosy and perfect for you. The best thing is that God is with you as you live your life, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. You and I would think logically and say, no, the best thing God can do for me is make life easy. He could give me some money, he could give me health, and he could make everything go just like it should in life. That would make it the best. Now, you and I think that way. But we have to remember that God is the one that is all-knowing, and God knows what we need, and God gives us what we need. And for us, though it's confusing, at times we need suffering. At times we need hurt. That happens. And God uses that. Now, hurt and suffering has come into the world because of sin. But God uses those things for our good, the Bible says. And we don't always understand why and how. It's just not something we can answer. When I do funerals, I say that almost every funeral. I wish I could tell you why. I can't tell you why. I don't know. I don't know why. But then I always try to point people to a psalm where it says, "As for the Lord, his way is perfect." And though this hurts, right, though this is difficult, we trust that his way is perfect beyond ours. And as Christians, we know that there has been a promise that God is with us, just like with Joseph. I read that in the Great Commission. Jesus says, go and do these things, yes, but he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we have that promise with us. And you imagine the disciples hearing that, who'd been with Jesus for multiple years. He died. They're distraught. He comes back to life, and he's talking to them, and now he's leaving again. But he tells them, I'm with you. I'm always with you. Know that. The comfort that that had to give them right in that moment to now go and do what he was telling them to do. And Jesus knowing what they were going to face, the stuff that they were going to go through for him, for his name's sake. That's the same promise that we have. As his children, he's with us no matter what, no matter where we go, no matter what we go through. God promises us his love through the blood of his son and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we read Romans 8 and we see those promises in Romans 8, and those are our promises. Excuse me, sorry. And so what I wish I could just get across, and I tried to do it the best I can, which I know falls short, but it's for everybody in that room yesterday to know this is actually the best thing. You know, don't leave here thinking if I can just be moral like Joseph, that God will help me to succeed. No, we have something better than that, that God is with us, right? God didn't make Joseph succeed because of Joseph. He made Joseph succeed because of a promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the family. Now, Joseph was the one that was going to succeed. But as we'll see a little later, like Chad Bird said, Joseph always plays second. And actually, in the end, he plays second. He plays second to Judah. It's Judah's line that is actually going to bring salvation to the world. It's just right now, this is Joseph's time. This was God's plan for Joseph, that he would be the one who'd have some success to help save the family, so that God would keep his promise with the family. And that's a promise that we now have because of that, right? So that's really, I think, the main thrust of this passage is God is with his children, and he promises to not leave his children. You guys got anything else on that at all before we close up? Been going a little longer than normal here, which I preached longer yesterday, and I apologize. My kids let me know it. It was like 4 minutes longer than
normal. Don't apologize. It was a good sermon.
It was like 4 minutes longer than normal. It was a good sermon. They were like all over me.
You could have kept going.
No,
I could have kept going.
I was like, no, don't tell him that. Don't tell him that.
Don't tell him
that. I just think, like, you know, you referenced at the beginning of this podcast episode of how when you come to passages like this, it's really hard to talk to people and apply it to situations where you know people are going through really bad suffering. They look at stories like Joseph, they look at stories like Job, and they say, you know, in the end, it turned out good for them. You know, like it. They were fine by the end of this. And we can't say that because there's plenty of other people in the Bible that it did not turn out good for them at all.
And plenty, and we don't think about this. We were talking about this Wednesday night. You weren't up there Wednesday night, I don't think. There's plenty of no-name people who are part of the family of God. We don't have their name. We don't have their story. They lived their life in India and they died. Mm-hmm. And they're in glory now. And all these promises were theirs, right? Yeah. We just don't think about that too often.
Yeah.
You're right. And we try to make ourselves Moses, and we try to make ourselves Josephs and Davids and Paul. And they all had really rough lives, if you want to be honest with you. But we just think, yeah, God, give me that. Give me that prestige. Give me that power. That's what you want from me, you know? Or like young ministers and people in seminary, like, this is what I'm going to do when I take over a church. God, I'm going to preach the word, and that's all I'm going to do, and you're going to bless it, you know? And it's like, maybe not, man. You might preach the word faithfully, and you have 40 people the whole time. And it doesn't mean God's not faithful. It doesn't mean God's not with you.
It doesn't mean you're not doing a good job.
Right. It doesn't mean you're not doing a good job. It's just, it's where you are. And just keep going and being faithful. But no doubt, most of those men who do that go through a time of feeling like losers. Mm-hmm. And then they struggle. And I hate that. I hate that. I feel like that sometimes. I hate that people in their lives feel that way. Because mm-hmm. they're going to work again today. And they're like, what point am I making in this world?
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, I hope you see Joseph's life and you see, look, the Lord's with you. Mm. He's with you in what you're doing. There's value in what you're doing. Live your life faithfully to him. Let him be in control of it, right? Of maybe you have wealth, maybe you don't. Who knows where you're going to be, whatever. But just faithfully keep serving him and trusting in him and glorifying him. And that's what you're called to do.
Yeah, right? Hebrews 11, verse 36 and on says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should be made perfect.
Yeah, that's good.
It's like, you know, it was a small line. You probably didn't even plan on doing it.
I don't plan on much
in your sermon. So well, that's just how good you are. No. But in your sermon where you said that the generations that were coming after Joseph in Egypt, mm-hmm. you know, it was going to be, I forget how many hundreds of years.
400 years.
400 years. Yep. And you say, well, we're 250 years in, God, where are you at? And God just says, well, not you guys aren't yet, but I'm coming.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Okay,
I'm with you.
Yeah, I'm with you still. I'm coming. It's going to happen, but it's not yours.
Yeah.
Right? It's mm-hmm. like, so you're saying, God, that I'm going to be here in Egypt, die as a slave. Yeah. Yeah. The promise is coming later. Mm-hmm. Right? And
then same in the wilderness.
Yeah. So you know, Job and Joseph are two people in the Bible where in an earthly way, it worked out for them. But it is actually far more common in the Bible for it to work out the other way.
Mm-hmm.
And that. And that's just a feature that's there. So we need to be reminded of that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, good. All right, well, next week we'll be in chapter 40. I don't know if we'll get into chapter 41 or not. I got to look that over and see. But we look forward to continuing on with this series on the life of Joseph. Hopefully it's been good so far. Do read ahead. I know I was joking with them about, hey, don't give away the ending. But read ahead. See what's coming. See what's going to be there. You probably already know it, most people. But hopefully it's been a blessing to be a part of worship. I know it is for me. It's always good to be able to get together to sing some songs that remind us about God and his goodness to us, to hear his word preached, and to do our best to be faithful in those things. So we hope to see you this coming Sunday, Lord willing. But until then, we really hope that you have a great week. God bless.